Well, welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I missed all of you. It's been a couple of weeks. Here we are. We're going to be continuing in Hebrews chapter 6. We did begin to cover just the first part of Hebrews chapter 6 just before the break. And so we'll continue. And what I want to do is just a little bit of review just so that we can all catch up and be on the same page. And I also just want to remind us as to why we are studying the book of Hebrews. This is not a book that we're studying academically, just another book of the Bible to study, where this book of Hebrews is in the context of the book of Revelation, which we have just finished studying. And in that book, there's a blessing for anybody who keeps reading that prophecy and those who keep hearing that prophecy. You know, so from this point forward, we're all about Revelation. And Hebrews now is an extension of Revelation, where we can learn from the first century brethren lessons that we can apply here in the 21st century. So we'll open with a word of prayer, a quick review, and then we'll get into Hebrews chapter 6. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Father, and just praise you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word line by line. We thank you for the understanding that you give to us and how your word is consistent, that all of your prophets, all of your people have been following the same narrative of the Bible. And we just thank you now as these 21st century Christians that we can follow the same narrative and have this understanding. We pray, Father, that you'll deepen our understanding, that you'll deepen our faith, that you'll deepen our conviction, and that we will endure to the end. We praise you. We ask this blessing in the holy name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let us begin with a little bit of a review. And that's going to take us, actually, before we go into the review, what I'd like to do is just go back to, we'll go back to Revelation, where we'll just remember this warning and encouragement at the end of the book. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this is the promise that is extended to us in the book of Revelation, that basically we have a choice. We are to be overcomers or not. And the not he covers in verse 8, where he says, you know, the overcomers, he will be our God and will be his son, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now what I want to call out here is just the importance of us making the right choice and understanding what it is we're a part of. So he says here, notice that the fearful and unbelieving are the highest priority of those who are thrown into the lake of fire. So it's the fearful before, it's cowards before criminals. And it's the faithless before the filthy. And so there are many abominable people. There are many murderers, there are many whoremongers, many sorcerers, many idolaters, many, many liars. But the priority of who goes into the lake of fire first, it's the fearful and the unbelieving. So we're involved in something very, very profound. And it's eternal, that he is going, as long as we are overcomers, he will be our God and we will be his son. And so we have to decide, which is it, door A or door B? Are we going through the overcomers door, or are we going to be overcome? And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about overcoming. And so we come out of that book, now we're coming into Hebrews, which is giving us some very practical lessons as to how we become overcomers, and looking at those in the first century who are facing quite a plight. And we are facing now in this 21st century a very similar, if not worse, more intense plight. And we know this from the prophecy here in Timothy, where Paul writes, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So what the brethren in Hebrews in the first century were facing, they were facing perilous times. We are facing perilous times. and it's going to be a level of intensity that the world has never seen before. And so this is why the book of Hebrews is so dear to us. Now, I was in the UK for a bit of vacation, and as you know, prior to that, I was speaking about Tommy Robinson, which is an independent reporter over in the UK. So I was interested when I was over there to see, you know, how people were reacting to the news of his incarceration. And you know what? For the most part, they were not reacting, because the mainstream media was not reporting on it. There was basically no news about Tommy Robinson in the mainstream media. You have to be following alternate media in order to find out what is really happening over there. So for the most part, everybody that I, 95% of the people that I spoke to had no idea who this man is and what his plight was. And yet, while I was there, there was a significant demonstration which kind of shows you, or shows me, the loosening of the grip or the influence of mainstream media. Because a lot of people do know about his plight, and they were out there protesting. And it was quite a significant conflict that they had with the police. The police now have become political. They've become politicized. They're an arm of the government in a negative way, and they're turning against their citizens. And you know, as Christians, we don't get involved in this kind of conflict. But it was interesting that 20,000 people were in London protesting, and all around the world they're protesting, but in London, 20,000 people were protesting this wrongful incarceration of, or you could even call it an abduction, of this independent journalist. And BBC had nothing to say. They were completely silent on the matter. They just went on and on ad infinitum about this 1 year later of Grenfell Tower, which was a terrible disaster and inferno, where a lot of illegal aliens were caught up in that fire. More bodies were found than they could account for, but they had nothing to say about that. But the main thing about this Grenfell Tower, a lot of Muslims lost their lives. And the fact that white Christians are losing their lives, this is insignificant. But when Muslims lose their lives, it's a big deal. And they just go over and over and over ad infinitum about this loss, which is a terrible loss. But so is the loss or the rape of a million young schoolgirls. That's something. BBC has nothing to say about that. So BBC has become, and I was listening to the news over there, or the radio over there, and it was just constantly Marxist programming. Everything, every single word that was coming out of the BBC Radio 4, and then even on the television, the news, is just constant Marxist programming. And this is something that has taken time to get here. This is all about cultural Marxism. And if you look at this, if you study this man, Max Horkheimer, part of the Frankfurt School, and they started this process back in the 30s in North America, and it has spread worldwide. And he said here, the revolution won't happen with guns. Rather, it will happen incrementally. It will happen incrementally, year by year. Notice this, generation by generation. This is something that takes time, and they've planned it for decades. And we need to understand what this is, what they are doing, what is the agenda, because they are succeeding. And it's, you know, we come in as a generation, we don't think about what happened the generation before us or what's going to happen the generation after us, but they do. And they have been succeeding incrementally, generation by generation. We are a demoralized generation now. We will gradually infiltrate their educational institutions and their political offices, transforming them slowly into Marxist entities as we move towards universal egalitarianism. And that's exactly where we are now. We're moving towards this universal egalitarianism as these cultural Marxists and these Frankfurt School philosophers who have formed the foundation of Western civilization today. If you look up any of these people and what they taught, you'll just see just how incredibly successful they've become in transforming our society from what used to be a Judeo-Christian nation into this universal egalitarian system that they're moving towards, which is going to be a totalitarian system where there will be no freedom. It'll be a system of slavery. And we are falling for it. We have become demoralized. And the next step after demoralization is destabilization. And that's where we're heading now. We have to understand that this is just a grand chess game. And they have been planning and strategizing, and we don't understand what we're dealing with. And so this chess game continues, and we are the worse for it. We don't understand what it is we're a part of, what it is that's happening as this chess game continues. And now what we're seeing, in fact, while I was over there as well watching the European news, you see this this ship called Aquarius, which the Italians wouldn't allow to land. I think Spain finally took them. And you know, it's just so important for us to have this perspective that's just drummed into us day after day after day about these poor migrants. Look at all the women and children. You know, these women and children, there's war in Syria, so we have to help the women and children get out of Syria. And that's what we have to tell ourselves, because the image in front of me looks like fighting age, military age men who don't understand Christianity, who don't believe in Christianity, and we're just importing them by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, by the millions even, and this is part of the transformation of our society. And then as they come into our society, we of course have to be sensitive to their needs and their perspective. And if they're offended by the Bible, then the Bible suddenly becomes hate speech. And I love this quote, that we live in a day where biblical truth is considered hate speech, even among those who profess Christ. And I can tell you that I've heard people who profess Christ even tell me I'm involved in hate speech. It is loving to tell the truth, no matter how much it may hurt the hearers. And that's how God is. He gives us the truth. But we are heading into a society, it's a grand chess game that's been playing out. We're heading into a society where there will be no freedom for hate speech. And so we have to they need the freedom to define hate speech, and then they can shut it down. And so this is where we're heading into this perilous time where the Bible is hate. The truth is the new hate speech. Yeah, truth is hate to those who hate the truth. And so that is exactly where we're heading. And so let us, in that understanding of where we're heading, that these are perilous times, let's just now do a quick review of Hebrews 1-5 as context for Hebrews chapter 6. There's some controversial, there is a controversial passage in the first part of Hebrews 6, which we touched on last time, and we'll just go over again today. And there's all kinds of wild interpretations around Hebrews 6, the first part, first four verses, because people want to believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. And Hebrews 6 does not support this at all. So there's all kinds of gyrations and gymnastics and twisting and turning to try to get this scripture to fit into the idea, the quite satanic idea, of once saved, always saved. And people who do this try to treat Hebrews 6 in isolation, as if it stands by itself. But Hebrews 6 is part of a letter. It's part of a train of thought that the apostle is sharing with his Hebrew listeners. And so let us go back through Hebrews 1-5, and I've sort of stripped out the asides. When Paul speaks, he has a style where he elaborates and goes on these tangents, but then comes back to his main points. But let's just follow his main thread of thought as he leads into Hebrews 6, so that when we study Hebrews 6, we have the thread of thought. We stay in his train of thought as we come into Hebrews 6. So he begins by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this is the whole point. This is sort of the keynote of the entire sermon or the entire letter, that God spoke to the fathers in time past. Today he's speaking to us. In time past he spoke to the fathers through prophets, but today he's speaking to us through his Son. Through his Son. The fathers were a disaster. The fathers were faithless. The fathers corrupted themselves, even though God spoke to them. Now God is speaking to us through a much superior messenger. That is his Son. How will we fare? Will we be faithless like the fathers? Or are we going to be faithful like the Son? This is the keynote of the letter. This is Paul's great concern as to whether the Hebrews that he was speaking to would choose the right path. Paul never spoke to these Hebrews and said, oh yeah, you're saved, you're always saved, don't worry about it. He really was trying to drive this lesson home, that you've got a choice to make. And it is a choice with eternal consequences. You better make the right choice. And so this is the keynote of the letter. Through whom he's the heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And he goes on then to show just how superior Christ is to the prophets and to the angels and to any other messenger that has come before him. Therefore, because of Christ's superiority, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There's no once saved, always saved here. So we have to be earnest here, because there is this risk, this chance, this probability that we could allow what we have heard from the Son to slip from us. That was chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, he says, therefore, so because we have to be really paying attention, and because Christ is so superior to the angels, and to even to Moses, and to Aaron, because of the superiority of this messenger, therefore, holy brethren, who is he talking to? He's talking to the holy brethren. There's no category of, you know, these Gnostic notions of different categories of human beings. And there's human beings that are condemned to damnation because that's just what the sovereign God has willed for them. And there are other human beings that are just destined for victory because that's what the sovereign God has ordained for them. He is talking to the holy brethren. And he's saying, because of the superiority of Christ, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he's asking them to consider two things here. One is the apostle, that's the one sent. And so up to now, that's exactly what we've been considering. He's been showing how this one that is sent in these last days is a superior apostle to all of the other messengers that have been sent. But now he introduces this other notion of Christ as our high priest. And he wants us to spend time considering that as well. And there's a reason for that. And so there's two considerations here. One is the superiority of the messenger. The other is the superiority of the high priest. And he's going to spend the next few chapters just elaborating on the superiority of Christ as the high priest, just as he has been elaborating in these first four chapters on the superiority of Christ as a messenger. So he says, so we are to consider him as our high priest, the high priest of our profession. So he continues in chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, not in some of you, not in a certain category of you, he's talking to the whole congregation and he's saying, be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. This is the issue. This is the root cause. This is why the book ends now. This is the particular circumstance with the Hebrews, but by extension is speaking to all of us believers, and we just read it in the book of Revelation, ending with the unbelieving being thrown into the lake of fire. That God dismisses the unbelieving. God does not have any regard for the unbelieving. So take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So because of the persecution that the first century Hebrews were facing, a way out would be just to go back to Judaism, which was a sanctioned religion in Rome, the beast power at the time, and not to continue in Christianity, to turn their back on Christ, but somehow think that they're still pleasing God. And Paul wants to make it very clear to them, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So in time past, he spoke to our fathers. Our fathers were a disaster. Don't you be a disaster as well. Remember how the fathers hardened their heart out of unbelief. They didn't believe in the promises of God. Well, don't be the same. So as you hear his voice today, which is through a superior mechanism or through a superior messenger, the Son, do not harden your hearts. And so chapter 3, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? So they hardened their hearts, and he swore that they should not enter into his rest. But who? All of them except Joshua and Caleb, who were the believed, they believed. They are of the whole community, they're the ones who continued in belief. The rest hardened their hearts. And so he swore, not that none of them should enter the rest, but them that didn't believe, they should not. He swore, he was so angry that he vowed they will never enter his rest. So we see that they could not enter. Why couldn't they enter? Because of unbelief. This is the key insight that Paul is giving us about the fathers. They failed. They failed God because of unbelief. And so this is what we need to key into now and say we must not be unbelievers. We must not be faithless. We must understand the veracity of God's promises and just how we must understand God's character and how faithful he is, and we must believe in his word. So chapter 4 then he says, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So this sort of overconfidence, this hey, I'm called by God, I could never be lost, it's just I'm just in, period, that goes against what Paul is saying to these Hebrews, and by extension to all of us believers, because we are all grafted into the Hebrew way. He says, let us, including himself, therefore, because of this understanding of the fathers failing through unbelief, and understanding that God swore that they would not enter his rest because of unbelief, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, that we should fall into the same condemnation that the fathers did. That any, not some of you, not a certain category of you, let us fear, all of us, and that any of you should seem to come short of it. There's no exceptions here. Everyone is included. And we need to fear and operate in such a way that we understand what is at stake. And we understand what is at risk. So he goes on in chapter 4, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein. There is this rest that is still outstanding for the people of God. And there are a people of God that will inherit the rest. And so the fathers didn't inherit it. But he says, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. So there is a rest of God that is promised, and it must come to pass. And our forefathers failed, but the promise is still outstanding. So therefore, we need to have this like epiphany, like, wow, this rest is for us. And we need to be laboring to enter into that rest. We're not looking for rest now. We're not looking for comfort now. We understand. This is the painful part. This is the difficult part. The rest will come after. And so therefore we must labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall. Any man, not a particular category, not the people who are condemned to condemnation, damnation for eternity, because that's just the sovereign God's will. No, this is all about covenant. God has made a covenant and he's going to fulfill this covenant, and because God cannot lie, this covenant will be successful, but we have to labor to be included in that category of covenant people. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man, no exceptions, Paul himself worried that after preaching to others, he himself would fall away. There's no exception to this. This is not just a cakewalk. This requires vision, faith, and effort. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as the fathers fell. Any man. There's no exceptions here. Seeing, then, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. So remember, he asked us to consider Christ as the apostle, but he's also asking us to consider Christ as the high priest of our profession. So he now is starting to come back to this notion of Christ as high priest, and he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, he's successful, he's in the Holy of Holies, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Because we have this high priest, this is the mechanism. This is the key ingredient to success. Because we have this high priest. There, and he's the high priest of our profession. Therefore, let us hold fast our profession. So we can get through whatever we have to get through, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how bad it is. Why? Because we have a faithful high priest. Because we have a superior high priest. Because we have a great high priest that cares for us. That has gone before us. That is the author of our salvation. This is where our faith is. And this is where our confidence is. And this is why we can be patient. So because we have this high priest, the conclusion is we can hold on to our profession. We don't have to let it go. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And this is again a passage that is, I mentioned this before, taken out of context and used kind of loosely and generally speaking, whereas it is speaking specifically of the need to endure tribulation. It is speaking specifically of the need to endure trial, to get through the most difficult of persecution. We have a high priest. He's gone before us. He cares for us. And because of his superiority as high priest, we can have confidence in his help. So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of this is in the context of unbelief. The fathers were unsuccessful. The fathers became unbelievers. That risk can befall us. But we have a high priest that we can go to boldly, who will feed us and give us what we need to be successful. So this is what we need to do, is to go to the high priest. Now chapter 5, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." This is the whole point of the high priest. So the Hebrews now are falling into sinfulness. And Paul is pointing them to the high priest, who his function is to serve in this capacity of forgiveness for men, and to facilitate the relationship between men and God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He says, continuing in chapter 5, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made complete," complete would be the best translation, I think, there. "Being made perfect," or complete, "he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So he is the author of our salvation. He's our high priest. All we have to do is obey him. Let's just do exactly what he tells us to do. And there are instructions from him throughout the scriptures. We need to be searching the scriptures and doing what he says. And he will design, he will support, he will orchestrate our salvation. And so we can go to him boldly, knowing he's in our corner. He's for us. He wants us to be successful. So he goes on to say that Christ is our high priest. But he says he's called of God a high priest. So God calls him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he now introduces that this high priest is superior. He's not of the Aaronic order, or the order of Aaron. He's of the order of Melchizedek, the Melchizedekian order. And then he says this, "Of whom," speaking of Melchizedek, "we have many things to say." This is a big, big topic. So of whom this Melchizedek, we have many things to say. "And hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." So Paul is just a straight talker. He doesn't sugarcoat. He says, Paul, this is hate speech. No, this is love speech. He loves the congregation. And because he loves the congregation, and he can see what they can't see, he speaks very straightforwardly. "You've become dull of hearing." And this is going to be really difficult. There's so much to say about Melchizedek. This is such a big topic, and it's such a necessary topic. But I don't know how I'm going to get through this. You know, we're talking university level education, and you're struggling with kindergarten concepts. So this is going to be really difficult. because you become dull of hearing. You have your own lusts, you have your own desires, you don't want to hear the truth because it's inconvenient, and so you're beginning to turn away from the truth. And now Paul is thinking, how do I tackle this when you have lost interest? You become indifferent to the truth. For the time, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And so the apostle here is assessing the situation and saying, I should have come back and by this time find that you're able to teach others. There are many new converts coming in, many Gentiles coming into the faith. I should be able to leverage you and all the learning that you've had over the years so that you now can be teaching others. So there is this expectation, we should all understand this. I mean, to me, here I am doing this Bible study. It's just the time over, 30 years in the church and studying the scriptures. And then there comes a time when God says, okay, now I want you to teach. Okay, now we teach. And this is the expectation for all of us. We are all being called to become teachers. And so we cannot be passive in receiving information. This is why, these studies, we go line upon line, then we have the chat afterwards, we challenge each other, we question things, I don't have all the answers, you search the scriptures, I get questions. Lady Marlene just emailed me last week, questioning about Satan ruling this world, a conversation about that. We search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Why? So that it really lands. And we really own it, and we really understand it, and we can then teach others. We're not, some churches try to keep their members like juvenile children that are incapable of anything. The Holy Spirit is empowering. And Paul wants to see brethren that are empowered. And every true minister wants to see brethren that are empowered. Because we're under shepherds. Christ is the shepherd. And the Holy Spirit is empowering. And our job is just to facilitate this empowerment process. And so Paul comes upon these brethren, fully expecting them to be at the level of teachers, and instead he says, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So you really didn't get it. There's this sort of foundation that's in Judaism. It's foundational knowledge, but it's basic. And you've misunderstood it. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he wants to get into Melchizedek. And there's a lot to say about Melchizedek and the high priesthood of God, of Christ. But he's struggling as to how to do this because that's strong meat. And they're not ready for it. In fact, they actually need milk. They need to be mollycoddled and treated like babies because they've completely misunderstood the foundation and he wants to build on this foundation. So he says here, so I can't give you strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So there's a skill that is developed in the word of righteousness. But people who use milk have no idea what this is. They're just at the very basic sort of conceptual level where they're just beginning to understand the Word of God. And that's okay if you're new in the truth, or we've all been there. But after being in the truth for some time, unless we're being hypocritical, after being in the truth, this is something we practice. It's something that we do. It's not something that we just sit back and just have things read to us. We've got to be studying for ourselves, and then we've got to be doing what we learn. And in that process, we become skilled in the word of righteousness. It's not just talk. It's not just concepts. It's a wisdom about life and living. So he says, people who are used milk, they are unskillful in the word. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. Even those, listen to this, the contrast with those who use milk. Those who use milk, what did he say? They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we're in a world that's upside down, and evil is good, and good is evil, and that the news media is just constantly putting images in front of us and then telling us what to think about those images. And Hollywood is constantly putting images in front of us and hijacking our thought process and pulling us along emotionally. And suddenly we understand all kinds of evil. There's a reason for it. And like, oh yeah, if I was in that situation, you know, I would be like that too. And then when we go to school, the university professors are dumping this evil into our the minds of our children. And so it's just all over. Max Horkheimer, Herbert Marcuse, Eric Fromm, all of these Frankfurt School cultural Marxists, they were so clever. These are the social engineers, the social scientists that have engineered our society. And they are playing for keeps, and they're playing on a big, big scale. And we have no idea what's happening to us, and we are demoralized. And this communist spy, KGB spy, who broke away and came to the West, I think his name is Yuri Bezmenov, he said there are four stages that they plan to take Western society through. And the first stage is demoralization. Demoralization. We're demoralized. And I was in the UK, and the whole people are demoralized. They don't stand up for anything. They don't believe in anything. And their morals are completely turned upside down and inside out. So demoralization is the first stage. The second stage, he says, was destabilization. And so now we're bringing all these people from third world countries who don't believe in Christ. And that's fine. There should be some charity. We should be happy to help people come into nations that are prosperous based on Judeo-Christian principles. We should be happy to help them. But when we bring them in by the hundreds of thousands, and over time by the millions, with no checks and balances, with no expectation that they assimilate, we just say, hey, your culture is as good as ours. In fact, your culture is better. We have so much we can learn from you. So much we can learn from you. We know nothing. Then they bring their values and they crush ours. And everything, and now there's going to be conflict. So destabilization is the next stage. And then the third stage is crisis. So when all of these people are all over and society, borders don't matter, and now there's going to be crisis. Lawlessness will abound. And in a moment of crisis, people who are demoralized cannot fight. And when we don't have borders anymore, we're all tribal. We're not going to fight for our country, we're going to fight for our tribe. And so after a crisis, the fourth stage, he said, is normalization. That's when they can finally introduce their totalitarian system. And this is something that they have planned for decades. They think in 50-year plans. We can hardly think in 3-year plans. But they plan in terms of 50-year cycles. And so we're in this process now. We're moving from demoralization. And he said it takes about 20 years to demoralize. Well, we've been at this for 50, 60, 70 years. Now we're moving into destabilization. And that's part of this whole moving people from all over the world to into the Western nations to bring... We don't want to bring those nations up. We want to bring the Western nations down. And then once we do that, and they come with diseases, and then there's going to be crisis. And then when the economy collapses, you know, what jobs are these people going to take? And while we're prosperous, yeah, let them come in. But once we don't have bread on the table, then people go animalistic. They go primal. And so crisis is coming. And then the government has to step in and put down martial law and all of these different means and mechanisms to provide quote-unquote safety, and coming with that is the totalitarian system. But if we are using the scriptures and sticking to the moral code and compass of the scriptures, we don't go along with any of this. We can actually see the evil. And you can call it good, but we're going to call it what it is. It's evil. So now we come into chapter 6, that we have to be willing to receive the meat. And we do that by actually not being hypocrites, but doing what the Word of God says. Now he says in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. So remember just back here, he said, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So this is the first principles of God's truth. This is Christ that he's speaking of. So this whole Judaic platform that you have, all of it was pointing to Christ. And you didn't understand that. So you're at the level of milk. We have to really go over these basics with you again so that you can understand it was all pointing to Christ. Really, you need to be at the level of strong meat so that we can tell you about the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, in chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, so these fundamentals, we need to move on. Let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto completion. Let us go on unto maturity. Come on, guys. How long are you going to do repeat grade 1? Let's move on. There's more to learn. Catch up now. Don't get stuck at grade 1 and just keep repeating grade 1. So he says, let us, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So this is something, guys. How much time do we spend building the foundation? You build the foundation so that you can build the superstructure on top of it. So he says here, come on guys, let's move on. Let's not lay again. So he says, you have need of milk. The foundation is milk. I shouldn't have to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. All of this they should know from Judaism. All of this is what John taught. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of washings. The high priest would have these different washings and they're all symbolic. And of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he's saying, guys, let's move on. Can we stop repeating grade 1? Let's go on into perfection, not laying the foundation again. And he says, and this will we do. So he's serious. He wants to move on and teach them this sort of higher level knowledge. He wants to get into the spiritual meat. And so he says, I'm not going to go back over the milk. So you have need of milk, but come on, guys, let's go on. And he says, this we will do, but then he adds, if God permit. So he's not sure if their ears will be opened. He says, you've become dull of hearing. I've got a lot to say to you about Melchizedek and this higher. I have a lot of meat to give you. And you know what? We just don't have time to repeat grade 1 anymore. Let's go on. Let's go on to the higher knowledge, and we're going to do this if God permits. It's really, whether or not you grasp this is not up to me and not up to my teaching skills and ability. It's whether God will have mercy on you and allow you to retain this knowledge. So we're going to go on. I am going to go ahead and I'm going to teach you about Melchizedek. But whether you grasp it or not is not up to me. It's up to God. And why is he not sure whether or not God will permit? He explains. And this is again where, this now we're coming into the kind of controversial passage in Hebrews where those who believe once saved, always saved get all freaky with these couple of verses. And they start to do all kinds of gymnastics to try to make it say what it doesn't say. But we're just going to read it for what it says. And we're going to read it in the context of the letter. Everything that goes beginning in chapter 1, how the fathers failed, and how we are being communicated to by the Son himself. And how the fathers failed through unbelief, and that's our risk. But there is this rest that is still outstanding. And so we have to labor to enter into that rest. And we need to consider the superiority of the messenger. And if God punished the fathers so severely for not believing in the prophets, how much more is he going to punish us for not believing the Son? So we have to consider how superior the apostle is, the messenger, as the Son is. But then he also wants us to consider the Son as high priest. That even though we are struggling with unbelief, even though we are struggling with fear, and we know that the fearful and the unbelieving are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, so we don't want that, well, you know what? We have a high priest. And we can go to this high priest, and he wants us to understand just how superior this high priest is, and that this high priest is of the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to explain this strong meat, but whether they grasp it or not is up to God. Because he doesn't know how far gone they are. And so they need to repent, they need to discern this evil that they are considering by turning their back on Christ, and they can't even see that. They think it's a good thing that they're doing by going back to Judaism. And Paul is telling them, this is an evil thing you're considering. It is a great evil to turn your back on Christ. And so let me tell you about your high priest. And I need to do this, but if God permits, you'll actually grasp it. Why if God permits? For it is impossible. You know, God, people say, oh, God can do anything. No, God cannot do anything. There are some things that are impossible. And we're going to read later that it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. God cannot lie. So God cannot do everything. He cannot lie. And here, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So you can kind of see here that there are those who have turned their back on Christ and they're gone. And now with the Hebrews that he's speaking to, he's saying, you know what? Those who are gone, it's impossible to turn them around. And he begins to explain why. Why is it impossible? It is impossible for those. And he now explains their situation. And you know, there's one, I forget his name, there's Alexander the coppersmith, or one of them that he says, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so there are those that have forsaken the faith, have forsaken Christ. And he says, for it is impossible for those who were, and he's going to give now six conditions, that if these six conditions are met, it's impossible to help these people. The first one is that they were once enlightened. The second one is they have tasted of the heavenly gift. And this word in the middle, I explained this last time, a couple of weeks ago, it's the Greek word kai, they've translated it here, and is a good translation. But what's missing in the translation of the word and is the sense of accumulation. So kai in the Greek has more of a sense of building up on top of. It's this, plus this, plus this, plus this. So it's a sense of accumulation. And so that's what he's explaining here, that those who are accumulating these conditions, that when all six are taken together, then it becomes impossible to save them. So they were once enlightened. They had the Holy Spirit. They were enlightened. They came to understand the plan of God. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. So this gift of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted of it. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So they have the knowledge of God. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So these are clearly people who are in the calling, who are in the church. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And then in verse 6, and I disagree with this translation here with the word if, it's the same Greek word kai. So the same way they've translated it and in the first five conditions, they should have translated it and here as well. So it's the sense of accumulation. This is the final building block, that if they satisfy this condition as well, which they obviously have, the ones that Paul is speaking of, that and they have fallen away. So they've all these conditions and they have fallen away. It's impossible now to renew them again unto repentance. These were brethren that were in the truth, and they've already turned, they've gone. And so Paul is saying, you know, I'm going to teach you about Melchizedek, I'm going to give you strong meat, if God wills. Because if you've gone too far, then, you know, that's between you and God. So he says, and they have fallen away. So these people who have fallen into these six conditions, they're gone. So there's no hope for them to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So that whole crucifixion process of shame that Christ went through. All of that, they're saying, means nothing to them. So Christ just did all of that for vanity's sake, for there's no value in what he's done. And now for them to be saved again, there's nothing else. Only the blood of Christ can save them. And so they've already rejected the blood of Christ. So what is God to do now? Is he to send Christ again and have him crucified again so that we can draw his blood again? We cannot do this. He says, and just jumping ahead to chapter 10, just to add, he's going to just clarify even more what he's saying here. So just think of what we just read in chapter 6 in the context now of 10. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That you've accepted this, the one sacrifice for sins, there's nothing else after this, except a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So the wrath of God is coming upon this earth. The wrath of God is coming upon his adversaries, including the devil. And the Passover is all about accepting Christ as propitiation, the appeasement of this wrath, that the wrath will pass over us through Christ. But if they've rejected Christ, there's nothing else. There's nothing else. They will have to face the wrath of God. So if they have these six conditions, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then he went into this metaphor or analogy where he speaks about the earth. And last time we looked at this, he was hearkening back to Isaiah 5, where the earth is Israel. And he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain, so he's explaining now how it's impossible to renew these that have rejected Christ. And now he's elaborating on it by saying, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs appropriate for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. So there's a purpose for sending the rain. And the rain brings abundance of crop, the abundance of fruit and vegetables, and there's this abundant harvest because of the rain. And God sends the rain. And so that's what the earth does. It drinks in the rain, and then it bears fruit. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So that's where we saw earlier in Revelation that it's the faithless, the fearful, and the unbelieving. Their end is to be burned. Because God is expecting a harvest. And so this garden that he set up called Israel, specifically Judah, he is sending everything he can do to make it prosperous. And if it will not bear fruit, well, you know what? Its end is to be burned. That's the end. And so this is why he's saying, if God permits, it's not up to me. You guys have to make the decision that you want God, that you accept Christ, that you're not going to turn your back on Christ. And then, having made that decision, God is going to send the rain. And he's going to give you everything you need to be successful. But if you've hardened your heart, and you don't care about Christ, then when God sends the rain, it's just going to bounce off the earth. It's not going to be absorbed. And so, this is between you and God. But I'm telling you, I'm going to go on. We're going to go on. But get yourself right with God so that you can receive the rain. And, again, to kind of fast forward now to the 21st century, in Luke 21, Christ warns us that we must watch, therefore, and pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So here we are in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, facing a very similar crisis to what the Hebrews faced. It's not upon us yet, but it's coming very fast. And many will look at this passage in Luke 21 to say, oh, we can escape everything. I just have to get on my knees and pray that I can escape all of these terrible things. And it's as if to say that, you know, God really wants me to be a coward. And so when I see all these horrible things on the horizon, I'm going to pray to God and ask Him to help me be a coward so that I can escape everything. And this runs counter to the entire message of the New Testament, where it's all about overcoming. It's all about standing up for God and being committed to God and being a fighter for God and not a coward. And yet we're happy to interpret this passage as a passage that is giving us permission to be cowardly. And I want to say that that is not what Christ is saying here. That runs counter to, it's the exact opposite of what He's saying. So it's to be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Remember we read earlier in Matthew that He says His coming is like a thief. He's not a thief, but His coming is like a thief. And all these things that precede His appearance, this is the thief. These are the things that will take faith from the believers. And so He's saying we must pray to escape the snare of the devil. That all of these things that are going to happen are going to cause many to abandon their beliefs. It's going to cause many to become betrayers. And so we must pray that we can navigate all of this and through this navigation stand before the Son of Man. This is not a license to become cowards. This is an encouragement to be courageous. And no matter what comes at us, to endure to the end. And we don't have to go far to understand what this means. We can stay within the very chapter of Luke 21. Let's just go up to the top. In verse 8, He says, "Be careful. Take heed that you are not deceived." This deception, it's just going to be this onslaught of deception. And we have to be worthy to escape all of this deception and all of this trial so that we can stand before the Son of Man. We have to endure to the end. So take heed that you're not deceived. Because many are going to come in His name saying, "I am Christ." So the moment somebody opens their mouth and says, I am a representative of Jesus Christ, red flag, red flag, red flag. I'm sorry. You don't get the benefit of the doubt. I don't get the benefit of the doubt. No one gets the benefit of the doubt. The minute you say you're a minister for Christ, we open the Bible. And we compare whatever you're saying to what the Word of God actually says. And we don't care who you are. We don't care what you say your credentials are. The only thing that matters to us is, are you speaking from the Word of God? Because we're in a time of deception. No one gets the benefit of the doubt. So just because you say Christ is Christ, doesn't matter. The devil is going to say this. So they're going to come saying that He is the Messiah. And notice what else they're going to say. And the time draws near. They're going to be stimulating fear. They're going to be talking about a place of safety. Oh, come on, come with me to the place of safety. Christ says, don't go after them. Don't follow them. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. So things are going crazy. We're in a time of crisis. There's violence and lawlessness everywhere. And they're saying, come with, Christ is Lord. Come with us. Christ says, don't go. Stand your ground. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. So there's going to be all of this crisis, civil war, global war on the global scene. And people are going to be saying, come with us to a place of safety. Christ is saying, don't go with them. Instead, when you see all of this, do not be terrified. This is a command. Stand your ground. Do not be terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet. So don't follow these false teachers. Do what Christ says. He says, stand your ground. So they're going to come saying, I'm the Messiah. They're going to say, come with us. We're on our way to Petra. We're on our way somewhere to avoid all these things. And Christ is saying, with the same Christ who says, pray that you're accounted worthy to escape all of these things. When these things happen, He says, stand your ground. Don't go. Don't run. Don't be terrified. Because these things have to happen. But the end is not yet. But before all these, so stand your ground, and before all these things happen, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. Don't run. Don't run. Stand your ground. And don't believe people who say that I'm Christ and then say to you, come on, let's run. Stand your ground. Because all before all these things, they're going to lay their hands on you, they're going to persecute you. So here we're coming into the reality of the Hebrews. This is why the Hebrews wanted to turn their back on Christ. And what we have to learn from them, and this is all about understanding Christ as our high priest. It's all about belief in his word, in his promises. So they're going to lay their hands on you, they're going to persecute you, deliver you up to the assemblies and into prisons. And then we're kind of beginning to see this mechanism flexing its muscle with the way they just abducted Tommy Robinson, and within a matter of hours had him off the street and in prison for 13 months. No jury, no deliberation, no access to his own legal counsel, a gag order on the press so that they can't report on it. This is just the machinery ramping up. And so Christ is telling us, yep, this is what's going to happen. They're going to deliver you up into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So if you run, if you go with the people who say, come with us, it's time to flee, then this is not going to happen for you. And you know what? You will have missed a huge opportunity. Being a coward will limit your opportunity to serve God. Because he says, you're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And that's why, again, that passage from Paul, where he was saying in Hebrews, by now you ought to be teachers. This is so important because every member of the body needs to testify Christ. And so any one of us can be brought before kings and rulers because of Christ, for his name's sake. And those who ran off, those who were cowards, will miss this opportunity. He says, don't run, stand your ground, don't be terrified, the end is not yet, here's what's going to happen. And then he says, it shall turn to you for a testimony. This is opportunity. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. This, he says in through Daniel, that those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars in heaven forever and ever. Don't trade the opportunity to shine forever and ever and ever for a bowl of soup. That some false minister is saying to you, I have the direct connection to God, and when it's time to flee, he's going to whisper in my ear, and I'll tell you to buy your plane tickets, and we'll all fly off to Petra. This is absolute nonsense. And it's the opposite of what Christ is saying. Christ is saying, stand your ground. I need you to stand your ground. Don't be terrified. I need you to be courageous. Stand your ground. And then this is what's going to happen. They're going to come after you. And you may end up in prison. And you're going to be in front of kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it's going to be the opportunity of a lifetime for you. I'm orchestrating this so that I can bless you. And you're going to shine like the stars in heaven forever and ever. And oh yeah, the fearful and those who didn't believe me, yeah, they'll be thrown in the lake of fire. But for those who obey me and are able to be accounted worthy to stand before me, this is what's going to happen. I need you to testify on my behalf. So it says here, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I'm looking for this. I'm looking for people who have backbone. I'm looking for people who believe in me. I'm looking for people who can discern good and evil so that I can work through them. And if you are willing, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. They will not. They cannot talk back to you. You're just going to have all the answers. You're going to be digesting the strong meat, and you can discern good and evil, and you will be able to preach Christ. And whatever they say, you'll say, no, actually, the word says this. And this is who God is looking for. Stand your ground, because I need witnesses. I need people who will testify of me. And the very example of this is Stephen, the first martyr. He says, God promises that he'll give us a mouth and wisdom, which nobody can resist. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And notice, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Christ is looking for Stephens, not for cowards. Not for people, first sign of trouble, they lose, they panic, they're full of anxiety, and they flee. God is looking for people who believe him. And as we move into this destabilization and crisis, we were expecting it. As we move into lawlessness, we were expecting it. As we move into betrayal, we were expecting it. And we know the word of God is true. We stand our ground. And that creates opportunity for us to testify. And we don't even have to premeditate what we're going to say. God is just going to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and we're just going to preach. And then people are going to hear this preaching. To this day, people are still inspired to righteousness by Stephen's example. Stephen is going to shine like the stars in heaven because he's turned many to righteousness. Those that heard him in the day, and thousands of years later, through the thousands of years, those who've been inspired by his example. And this is the opportunity that Christ wants to give us if we're bold and courageous. And so they stirred the people and they caught him and they brought him to the council and they stoned him. And he called upon God saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here's the question. Stephen was martyred. Do you think he was accounted worthy to stand before Christ? This is what it means that he followed God. He did not back down. He was brought before the assembly. He was accused wrongfully. He stood his ground. And God gave him a mouth and wisdom that they couldn't resist. And then he said, Lord, receive my spirit. With confidence, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not double-minded. So we're warned to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And that's what Christ is telling us. Pray that you can escape all these things because the devil, our adversary, is clever. And the coming, all of this process is like a thief. It's all designed to take our faith from us. We must believe God. We must appeal to our high priest. We must ask him to help us with our unbelief, to give us boldness and courage so that we can navigate all of this and avoid the wiles of the devil. Coming back to Hebrews, so that which bears thorns and bears is rejected. We don't want to be rejected. And it's nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. So cowards and unbelieving to be burned. But then he says this, but beloved. So that's the category of those who've rejected Christ. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So that's those that have rejected Christ. Here we are, this congregation. Paul is saying, you know what, I'm carrying on, and if God permits, that's their end, but we're persuaded of better things of you. And things that accompany salvation. We're not worried about persecution. We're really looking at the ultimate outcome. And we're concerned about salvation. And we see that you are going to be in this category. This is how we're thinking about you. That you're going to be successful. Even though we have to warn you. But our confidence is that you're gonna snap out of this depravity that you're falling into. And why is Paul so confident? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So this is like an acid test in the scripture for the love of God. If we love God, we love his people. If we love God, we serve his people. And anybody who says they love God but hate his brother, he's a liar. And the love of God is not in him. So Paul, having seen how much they have labored for the brethren and for the name of God, and how they serve the saints, saying, you know what, that's the clue to me that you're going to pull through this. And that, you know, I said if God permits, but the fact that you have blessed God's people the way you have, God is for you. He's going to help you. And that's why we can be persuaded of better things concerning you versus those that have turned away from God. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Every one of you. We're not looking and thinking, well, there's a category of you that are in front of us here that, you know what, you're lost. No, we desire all of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope unto the end. It's not about the present day. We have to endure to the end. We have to see the ultimate outcome. And we have to have that assurance of hope to the end. And that's what Christ says to us in Revelation, that he comes quickly and his reward is with him, to give every man according as his work shall be. So this is our vision, the end, when Christ finally appears. We cross the finish line. This is the assurance that we're working toward. This is what the in-between, yeah, stuff is going to happen. It's the end, it's the finish line that we're pressing toward, the first resurrection. That you be not slothful. So don't be lazy here. Don't neglect this salvation. Open the Bible, study it, and do what it says. So don't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, they believe the word of God, and even though they had to suffer, we're going to see in Hebrews 11, some were sawn in two, but they believed the promises. They held on no matter what. And this is what we have to have, that full assurance of hope unto the end. We have to endure unto the end. We have to get through this very difficult period. Laboring now. Rest is not now. This is not the time to rest. This is not the time to be lazy. This is the time to work. This is the time to testify. And so, through faith and patience, they inherited the promise. That's what we have to do. And John, in Revelation 1:9, remember, he says, he's our brother and our companion in tribulation. So he went through it too. And so he's with us in tribulation, but not just tribulation, he's also our brother and companion in the kingdom. That's the outcome. That's what we're striving toward. And in between, it's about the patience of Jesus Christ. So we have to have this patience because we know the outcome. And we know there's difficulty in the middle. But it's all about the outcome. It's all about the end. And so he says that he was in the isle called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All those who name Christ will suffer persecution. And so this is our job. This is the labor now. We have to testify Christ. And it's hard. And it's painful. And there's suffering associated with it. But that's the labor. There's no rest. Rest comes after. We have to have patience during the labor. The labor pains. We have to be patient because there's going to be a birth. And that's the outcome that we're striving towards. So in Revelation, remember, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we have to have this vision of the outcome that Christ is coming, and he's coming with wrath, and he's going to crush the adversaries. And this is the patience that we have. That, okay, you have your day now. Every dog has his day. You have your day now, beast and all those who go along with you. But Christ is coming. And the rest is coming. The Sabbath rest is coming. And that's our day. That's the day that we're striving towards. Back to Hebrews. He says, for when God made promise to Abraham, and I'm just looking at the time here, let me just go above, get through this so that we can get on to Hebrews 7, the strong meat that Paul wants to get into. He says, for when God made promise to Abraham, promise, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he made a promise to Abraham, and he couldn't swear by anything greater, so he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so that account is in Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven the second time, saying, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord. For because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. And today what he would say to us is, because we have done this thing and not withheld our life, our only life. Therefore, in blessing, he's going to bless us. So, you know, there's this promise to Abraham, which depends upon his progeny. And he only has this one son, Isaac, of promise. And yet he did not withhold him. And there's this promise of rest to us, for we only have this life. And yet the scripture says, the faithful love not their life unto the death. All we want to do is testify Christ. And God is going to respond the same way, that we believed in the promise, that the same way Abraham would have this sort of mental calculus to say he must be able to bring Isaac back to life because he promised. And we would have that same sort of calculus to say he must be able to bring us back to life because he promised. This rest is promised to us. So he says, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So he swore this by himself. So then Paul says, and so after he had patiently endured, this is the labor. This thing we must labor to enter into the promise. So it comes after. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And in Romans he writes, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which be as though they were, which be not as though they were. Listen to this. Who against hope believed in hope. This is what the Hebrews had to do. This is what Paul was encouraging the Hebrews to do. Against hope, believe in hope. That the situation looks hopeless, but we have the Word of God. And so even though the situation looks hopeless, we have the Word of God. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. So our fathers, they staggered through unbelief, but Abraham, the father of the faithful, the whole plan is founded on Abraham's faith, because he had a promise from God and he did not stagger. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And this is where we have to be, that what he promises he can do, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, it wasn't just written for him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So this was written, this the whole promise and the concept of believing in the promise and God swearing was not just written for Abraham, but it was written for us, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And so he says that, so going back to Hebrews, after he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So that's what he's saying in Romans, that this was not just written for Abraham, but for us. And so God, really, 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 really wanting to show us, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeability of his plan. Because of that, he confirmed it by an oath. That's why he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, so there are two immutable things here, in which it's impossible for God to lie. So it's impossible for him to restore those who fall into those six conditions. But here's something else that's impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. And now we have two immutable things, two things that cannot change, both of which it's impossible for God to lie. This is the confidence that we have to have in his word. We might have strong comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So our fleeing is a spiritual fleeing into the Word of God, that we lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. He says, which hope we have, so all of this promise is a strong consolation, That's two things, that two, you know, the promise and the oath. It's impossible, so who have we fled to for refuge to hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is why we do not flee. This is why we don't run. This is why we're not cowards. It's because of the strength of this promise. And we have this as this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So while all of this tossing and chaotic instability and everybody's losing their heads, we're anchored because of this promise confirmed by an oath, and which enters into that within the veil. He says, behold, I come quickly. So from Revelation, blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. This is all based upon the promises to Abraham, and we're just gonna hold on. So he says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that which is in the veil. And now he comes back to where he really wants to go, and he says, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is what he wants us to consider. This is what he wants the Hebrews to consider. This is the strong meat. And he says, I'm going to go on, and I'm going to give you this strong meat, and if God permits, you'll receive it. But this is what we have to understand, that we have Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, allowed himself to be slaughtered, took his blood as our high priest to the Father to be the propitiation of all sin. And as long as we understand who he is and his power and his desire for us, we are going to be successful. We are going to get through this. So now, Paul is ready now to launch into the strong meat of the order of Melchizedek, and God willing, that's what we'll cover next week. Jesus is Lord. He is also our High Priest. Amen.